Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Isaiah 55. To Isaiah 55, we'll be looking at the whole of this fairly short chapter. Again, we've been doing Easter in Isaiah. Similarly, we did Christmas in Isaiah back a few months ago. And so we've been looking quite a bit in Isaiah at the work of the servant of the Lord. And of course, that servant of the Lord is ultimately pointing to Christ. And someone has said that when we come to Isaiah 55, we move from the descriptive to the prescriptive. That God is not now describing so much, describing the work of the servant, but he's saying what we are to do in response to the work of that servant. And it's a reminder, simply to say it very simply, the Bible is to be applied. The Bible is always to be applied. There is no doctrine contained in the Scriptures that is not given so that we might understand what we need to understand and respond to God's grace in the way that we should respond. The Bible is to be applied. And so we see these great doctrines of the suffering servant on one hand, as we read in Ephesians 1 earlier this evening. We see the sovereignty of God's grace, that God has chosen a people from before the foundations of the earth, and he is saving them. And so there is this gracious suffering servant, and there is this sovereign grace of God. What do you do with all of that? How do you resolve that? Or as Reformed say, another way, as people that really love and embrace Reformed theology, how does that affect our evangelism? Well, listen to the way that it, we could say, is expressed in the evangelistic thinking of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a God who is not only sovereign and omnipotent, but gracious to save. A God on one hand who knows the depth of our sin and depravity in ways that we will never fully understand it, and yet a God who still calls us to come and be saved, to turn in repentance and to be delivered. And so, Father, make us see this evening this great free offer of the gospel as we see it in your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You ever get an offer that's too good to be true? Maybe it's that email from that member of a royal family in Nigeria who's come into $30 or $50 million and yet somehow or another it's held up, but just if you just give him your routing number, that's all he needs, and he'll even be willing to share the wealth. Or maybe it's the infomercial. You can do this workout just 10 minutes three times a week and you'll be built like Dwayne Johnson. Just 10 minutes three times a week. That's all it'll take. And of course, those are, you know, we hear the phrase, our grandmother used it, that is an offer that is too good to be true. And we really mean that. It's too good to be true. On one hand, nobody offers just to give away $1 million, and of course it's absurd that they would need to, and nobody can deliver on that promise that if you just work out 30 minutes a week total, you'll be built like a competitive athlete. Those are offers that are too good to be true. They don't even make sense. And yet when we look in the scriptures, we actually see an offer that is, humanly speaking, too good to be true. And we see this pressing upon us to take the offer, and by implication, pressing upon us to make the offer, to make an offer that is too good to be true, to take, to make an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. What we see in Isaiah 55 is really the offer of the gospel. Humanly speaking, it is too good to be true. It's also true that, humanly speaking, nobody in and of themselves would ultimately seek to receive it. And yet by God's grace, or in God's grace, he calls us to believe and receive a salvation for which we bring nothing in and of ourselves. And so first, look at verses 1 through 7. We see the free offer of the gospel. This is actually something that was debated in Presbyterian circles historically, centuries ago. To what degree should we offer people the gospel? And I'll come back to this later, but there was a teaching floating around called hyper-Calvinism, or we call it hyper-Calvinism now, that basically was saying, look, God will save the people that he'll save. Don't waste the time offering the gospel to everybody. And sometimes that's the way that Reformed theology is even characterized today by people, caricatured today by people who don't understand it. And yet what we see in Isaiah 55 is the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is offered to all, to everyone. And he begins with this word ho, which could be, it would be sort of similar to getting everybody's attention, a listen up, hey. We know to stop and to look and to listen to what's about to be said. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. And so in the culture of that day, water was a matter of life and death in ways that don't even register for most of us. And wine and milk were luxuries. They were symbolic of abundance. And so here there is this call to come and to buy, and yet to buy with no money. To come and simply receive what you have no funds to purchase on your own. And so it's not buy one, get one. It's not clearance, 70, 80, 90% off. It's this free offer to come and to receive what it is that God has to give. It's not a soup kitchen that just gives enough calories of some sort or another to avoid starvation, but it is abundance. Now, of course, it's abundance because, in a sense, it has already been purchased. But it's been purchased by the servant. It's been purchased by the one we saw this morning who took our place and lived in our place and died in our place to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law, to satisfy the righteous penalty of God's wrath and judgment, so that we might be saved from our sin and adopted as His sons and daughters. And so we saw that in Isaiah 53 this morning. But here we see there is again a call to come and to receive. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you might live. Down in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked, in verse 7, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And so there is this call to listen, to heed, to seek, to forsake sin, to return to the Lord. And there is this urgent invitation. And what will happen for those who do? At the end of verse 7, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is the response when we truly cry out to God, when we turn from our sin and cry out to God for salvation? God doesn't say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but maybe you should have tried harder before. God doesn't say, what did you expect was going to happen? I mean, you lie down with dogs, you get fleas. If you live in certain ways, there are certain consequences. If you disregard me, do you think that nothing's going to come out of it? No, that's not the response that we see here. What we see is that God is compassionate and that God abundantly pardons. And so we take an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. We call people to take an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. Now, there have been all kinds of ways that people have messed up with this over the course of thousands of years and not really understood that God is a gracious God who calls sinners to a salvation to which they contribute nothing. Now, there was one thinking years ago. Let's go back to the Jews 2,000 years ago. Basically, much of the Pharisees' Judaism was basically like Islam today. Here are the rules, keep the rules, measure up to God's standard. That was maybe 2,000 years ago. Some 1,600 years ago, along came someone named Pelagius, a British monk named Pelagius. And basically, to boil it down, this is what Pelagius said. Adam was created good, but when he fell into sin, he set a bad example for his children. And so Adam's descendants have grown up in the midst of a bad example. But whether or not to sin, that's still a choice. And you can stop. That's up to you. I mean, we all come from an imperfect background, but you can quit sinning if you choose to, according to Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. The church recognized and understood that basically that was another form of works righteousness. What's the answer to that? It is the free offer of the gospel, to call people to receive and believe an offer that is too good, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you look back and we can throw off on Pelagius as a heretic 1,600 years ago, I think many people would say that possibly the majority of the Western church now is semi-Pelagian. And that means, much like Pelagian, just a little bit different on a few points. And so semi-Pelagian, which by the way would be the official dogma of Roman Catholicism, but I would argue to you that many professing evangelical Protestants are semi-Pelagian. Because what they essentially believe is that sin has wounded us, crippled us, but not killed us. Yes, we're born with original sin, but God still has given enough grace to everybody that in the end, everybody decides for themselves whether they will repent or not. And so really, in the end, salvation is about your decision. That's really it at the very end. Will you decide to repent or not? And that's ultimately on you. But you can if you will. And everybody in the world can if they will. That's the thinking of semi-Pelagianism. The answer to that is the free offer of the gospel. That in and of ourselves, apart from the renewing grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit making us to be born again, to see not just the reality of our sin and the gravity of our sin, but our misery of sin, the horrid, repugnant nature of our sin, so that we long to be delivered from it, not just the wrath of hell in the end, but even the bondage of sin now. And so the answer is not to sort of try to find a middle ground between Pelagius and the truth of the Scripture. It is to recognize that still we need an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. I mentioned this earlier, where some actually went years ago was what we would call hyper-Calvinism. What they said is this: God's sovereign in salvation. He'll save whom He will. That's not our business. It's not our place to evangelize. We don't have to do that. If God wants to save somebody, they'll be driving down the road looking for a red box or a Walgreens or something, and they'll decide to turn in, sit here, hear the proclamation of the gospel. We don't have to talk to anybody about that. And of course, that's a caricature of Calvinism. It's not true Calvinism. In fact, it's just an excuse to be disobedient and unfaithful. We are to press upon people at every opportunity an offer that is too good to be true, the free offer of the gospel. And that is the answer for all of these distortions. It's works righteousness in one form or another, or to say that everybody's fine and they don't need to worry about it, which is pretty common today. The answer is the free offer of the gospel, the bad news that we are desperately wicked before God, and the good news that if we will turn to Him for salvation, He is compassionate and gracious and will abundantly pardon. There's something else before we move off verses 1 through 7. Look at verse 7 again. And it has to do with repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake here is the idea of just abandoning, of betraying. Not of a negotiated settlement, but of just suddenly disappearing one day and not showing up anymore. And so true repentance is not a matter of kind of trying to negotiate a middle ground, hold on to some sin but let go of others, or turn from sin when we can somehow or another leave it all tidily bundled up without having to have a hard conversation or an embarrassing admission or whatever it might be. When we truly forsake sin, then we don't negotiate, we don't try to leave it tied up in a bundle, we turn from it, we forsake it, we abandon it, we leave it hanging, as it were, with no loyalty from us. But the only thing that a sinner can do to be saved is accept the offer. God initiates the offer. The only thing that a sinner can do is accept the offer. Believe and receive. Believe what God says about us and about Himself, our sin, and what He has done in Christ to atone for sin and forgive, and to receive that offer. I mean, again, the offer is, humanly speaking, too good to be true. For those of you that know you have nothing to offer, come and receive. For those who know that you've given me every reason to damn you to hell, come and receive my mercy. Come and receive my compassion. Come and receive my forgiveness. Come and receive my adoption. Come and receive. Take and make an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. But then look at verses 8 through 11. Here's why we can trust God to make the offer. Again, in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Again, God says, for there's a reason that you can trust and take this offer. "My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as heaven is above earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts." And the reality is, how high is heaven above earth? Well, it's just an absurd comparison. It is endlessly elevated, infinitely elevated above the earth. So far above that one really doesn't come into contact with the other. And so as high and as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. And so in the same way that rain and snow come all the way down from heaven and do not evaporate and go back up to heaven until they have done what God has sent them to do, which is cause seed to germinate and plants to sprout and grow, in the same way that the rain and the snow never come down without doing everything that God sent them to do, he goes on to say, "Such is my word which proceeds from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty or void or null or uselessly having not accomplished what I sent it to accomplish. My word," God says, "will bring a 100% yield of what I intend it to do." 100% of the time, in other words, in the application of this text, 100% of the time when we offer the gospel freely, God will cause the gospel to take root in those hearts for whom he intended it to take root. 100% of the time. And so the way to think about this is not to say, well, you know, if God's sovereign, why bother evangelizing? It is to evangelize because God is sovereign. It is to proclaim the gospel knowing that not 20% of the time, not 50% of the time, 100% of the time, for those upon whom God has set his love from before the foundations of the earth, his word will bear fruit and they will be saved. Why can God be trusted? And on one hand, we can look at a passage like this and we can say it shows us the incomprehensibility of God. That's true. We cannot understand ultimately everything there is that is true about God. He's infinite. We are finite. What we cannot understand is uncomplicated, though, to God. And so God is incomprehensible, but he's also infinitely good, and so we can trust him. Another thing that we see in this passage is that God is sovereign. Again, each and every time his word goes out, it accomplishes what he intended it to accomplish. Flip over to Romans 8. If you find Romans 28, we should take your Bible later and we should throw it away. It's not reliable. But in Romans 8 and verse 28, very familiar passage about the sovereignty of God in saving those whom he will. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we see the sovereignty of God in saving sinners for himself. Those whom he foreknew or foreloved, it could also be translated, those that he knew and loved intimately before the foundations of the earth, before they were even created, before they'd done anything good or bad, those upon whom he set his love, well, he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. Which, interestingly, we could touch on, don't have time to go into a tangent about sanctification. He didn't just predestine us not to go to hell one day. He predestined us in this life, beginning in this life, to begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. But then, those that he predestined, he called. And those that he called, not some of those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. And glorification hasn't happened yet, but it is such a sure thing that Paul speaks of it in the past tense. And so we can look at Isaiah 55 and we can see the sovereignty of God. But I think that the greater purpose, I think the greater thrust here in verses 8 through 11 is the grace and mercy of God. To say it this way, we hold grudges for the silliest of reasons. I mean, think of it. We become embittered and hold grudges for just, I mean, honestly, just trivial reasons. We've given God every good reason to hold an eternal grudge. And not to be petty and silly and vindictive and selfish the way we hold grudges, but to be righteously, eternally vengeful. And yet, God calls out to sinners like us, and he calls them to come to himself and receive his compassion and his mercy. Let me just say it another way, and because you got to go further. You and I would gladly send somebody straight to hell if they treated us the way we've treated God. And yet that is not what God does with everybody. God is gracious and merciful to call sinners out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, because God is not like you and me. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And that means certainly he's incomprehensibly above us, but it also means that he is infinitely gracious and merciful above and beyond what we would ever be in and of ourselves. And so God can be trusted to be gracious to save sinners, gracious to forgive those who turn to him. And so we can take an offer that humanly speaking is too good to be true. We can urge others to take an offer that humanly speaking is too good to be true. But then finally in verses, in verses 12 and 13, we see the promise of what will come in the end. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. There is this image, again, of joy and of peace, of mountains shouting, of trees clapping. Now, obviously, this is all kind of metaphorical, poetic language. Mountains don't shout, trees don't clap. And yet someone has said that even in this lifetime, when we come to saving faith in Christ, all of a sudden, the greens look more green, the blues look more cool, everything around us looks different. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you were saved from such misery and darkness that when you came to Christ, the world looked different. Those who were made in his image looked different. And so that there is a degree to which this is realized in part now, but ultimately in the return of Christ. And then we also see, again, looking back at verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And so, on one hand, the cypress and the myrtle are images of evergreen plants, of lush plants. But all of these things that were destroyed and corrupted and messed up by the fall won't be that way anymore. I was reminded of the fall yesterday. I was working in my yard. I was planting some things that we'd purchased to put in the backyard. And I was reminded of the thorns and the thistles. And that we do these things by the sweat. We work by the sweat of our brow until it kills us. But this world is messed up. I'm always trying to grow the things that I want to grow, and they still die. And the things that I don't want seem to do just fine on their own. And yet there will come a day when not only the trees of the field will clap their hands, the mountains break forth in shouts of joy, but instead of the thorn bush, and there will be the cypress. Instead of the nettle, there will be a myrtle, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. All of these things will ultimately be realized in the return of Christ. And so we see the promise of God's goodness and faithfulness to restore everything that we have destroyed in the end. But all of that is a blessing for those who accept an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. And so, this evening, have you accepted that offer? Have you come to believe what God has said about you and about Himself, and about what He has done to make it possible to save a sinner like you? Have you come to believe that and to receive God's offer of salvation? Now, I realize, this is not a huge group, but even in a group like this, somebody could be thinking, well, I'd be willing to accept a reasonable offer, but God really hasn't done enough to satisfy me yet. God hasn't answered all of my questions the way that I've asked them, and God hasn't interceded to change the things in my life that I have so desperately asked Him to change. And so basically what your reasoning is something like this: God hasn't done enough. God hasn't done enough to satisfy me. Now, do you really want to make that argument? And let me borrow on R.C. Sproul a little bit. Do you really want to make that argument? Do you really want to say that the God who is infinite and eternal and unchanging, and spoke the universe into existence by the word of His power, and made you in His own image, and placed your first parents in a perfect environment, a paradise on earth, and gave them one simple command? Do you really want to argue that that's not a good and a gracious God? And then, in the face of that one simple command, they sinned against Him and plunged our entire race into ruin. And yet, God did not instantly condemn all of the human race, but He promised Adam and Eve, even in the midst of confronting their sin, He promised that He would raise up a deliverer who was the descendant of the woman. And even when God's people were not faithful to Him, it took no time at all before they were murdering one another, before they were becoming hateful and defiant and godless, still God was merciful and preserved a remnant. And when the earth became so bad, think about this, so bad that it really made good sense to expunge every single living soul from the face of it. I mean, do you think we could ever say that about any part of the world today? I mean, could you really say, you know what, the best thing to do to that part of the world is just utterly nuke it? I mean, just eradicate every bit of human life that's there. And I think we would probably say, well, you know, people are all sinners, but there are people there that are maybe not guilty of what some of the other people there are guilty of. But the earth had become so bad that it really made sense to kill everybody. And yet God was merciful to Noah and to his family, and then reestablished His covenant with them and promised that He wouldn't, that He would be merciful and not destroy the earth in the same way. And then He had told people to fill the earth and subdue it. They tried to clump up in one place. He confused their languages. He drove them out. And yet they quickly descended into paganism and hateful city-states. And if you go back and you read early Genesis, you just see it. These were defiant, rebellious, godless men that established these great city-states. And then God called Abraham out of the paganism of Ur and promised to give him a land. And then his descendant Jacob, who had plenty of problems of his own. I'm going really fast here, but plenty of problems. Just go read Genesis. It's horrible. And yet God was merciful to raise up from Jacob a nation, and then to deliver them from bondage, and then to continue to be merciful to them even though they time and again rebelled against him, throughout the period of the judges, throughout the period of the kings, and then ultimately sent his own son to die at the hands of sinners and to die for some of those who killed him. I don't think there's any doubt he died at the hands of those that he was coming to save. Now, do you really want to argue that God has not done enough? And then he's given you his word to show you that whole plan of salvation. He's given you a passage like Isaiah 55 to call you to receive such a salvation. If you're sitting here this evening, that means that you, I mean, I know all of you enough to know there's a pretty good familiarity with the things of the gospel. Maybe not a perfect understanding of all of Scripture. None of us have that. And yet, we all know enough to know that we are sinners worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. And we all, I know, have had a pretty good exposure to the fact that Jesus came and died and rose to save sinners. Do you really want to argue he's not done enough? Or maybe you look around and maybe you can think of a loved one that is far from the Lord, and maybe what you're tempted to think is, God can save most people, but not that lost a soul. But think about Abraham, again, ensconced in paganism, Manasseh, murdered his own son, Paul, participated in the persecution of God's people. Do you really think God can't save? And if we are really reformed in our thinking and we understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, then we of all people ought to have the greatest confidence and the most zeal for evangelism that God will save, that his word will go forth and it will not return to him void without accomplishing what he intended it to accomplish. God's word, God's purposes cannot fail. Every day he is gathering more to himself for his glory. And so we take and we make an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. Some of you might have heard of a pastor in the PCA. I'm sure he's retired now, but his name's John Sartell. And if you knew Sartell, you knew that he was a really in-your-face type of guy. Entertaining preacher to hear at conferences, but I suspect would have been pretty pointed in his counseling as well. And apparently, there was some young man, some arrogant young man, that wanted to come and meet with Sartell and debate him about Christianity. And I don't know how this all arose, and I don't know how he had the time to do it, but he would meet with this young man. But apparently there came a point where he decided, John Sartell did, there's really not any point in talking about this anymore. And so what was entertaining was the way that he ended that conversation. He looked at the young man one day and he said, "Look, I know that you have no use for God right now. You think that you got it all together. You think the world is your oyster. You think that you're answerable to no one and that you can do anything you want to and that you're really a good guy. And here's the thing. If and when God decides to save you, you won't be able to do anything about it." Now think about this evangelism. If and when God decides to save you, there won't be anything you can do about it. And I think he even said something like, "You'll come in here crawling, begging to understand what's the good news." On at least one occasion, similar occasion with that, he had someone finally one day, he said the young man, and this is what he would do with him, "Such is my word, which proceeds from my mouth, it will not return to me void without accomplishing what I purpose." I don't know if it was the same young man, but he said he finally just realized there's no point in debating with him. But he said the young guy would stop by about every month, and he said, "I'd just give him some scripture references to read. Ephesians 1 and 2. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He said, "I'd just give him things to read. I wouldn't even really talk with him much. In fact, I'd keep the meeting short. I'd just say, okay, why don't you read this? And hey, drop by and see me in a month. Good seeing you." And then the young man would go out. Said one day he came in, and normally this guy was all put together, nice-looking guy, well-groomed. He said one day he came in, and his hair was just a mess, and he hadn't shaved in days, and he looked desperate. And basically what he said was, "Sartell, I'm a mess. I deserve God's condemnation. What do I do?" And so it was a wonderful opportunity to open the scriptures and say, "Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. The bad news is you're worse than you think you are. The good news is this is what God does to save sinners. And so we take and we make an offer that, humanly speaking, is too good to be true. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do thank you that you are a gracious and a merciful and a compassionate God. Father, there is nothing in us that makes us worthy to stand in your presence. But Father, you are gracious. And Lord, you are a sovereign God. We cannot do anything to reach a lost soul. Lord, we are unable to change a heart. And yet you, Father, by the power of your Spirit, can change a heart to receive your word in such a way that that new life sprouts forth. And so we pray, Father, that you would remind us of who you are and of the good things that you have done and the good things that you are doing, so we might be those who rejoice that you've been so merciful to save us, but also confident to proclaim the good news with, again, a confidence, Lord, and an expectation that you will save still others. Lord, do all of these things to the praise and the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.